I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say Romans chapter 9 is the watershed passage when it comes to the debate over Calvinism and Arminianism. So let's think about this question of how to interpret Romans chapter 9. When we start to look at the subject of Romans 9, we have to ask the important question, what is it that Romans 9 is responding to? Principally, to put it simply, Paul is responding to Jewish self-superiority. The idea that the Jewish people were righteous because they themselves were of the right ethnicity, that they were righteous because of their works-based system. And Romans 9 is actually an affront to this idea that you can be saved or you can be God's servant based on your race or your righteousness. We're going to argue that this passage refers primarily to people groups, ethnicities, nations, and so forth, rather than the Reformed interpretation, which focuses on individuals. The Reformed interpretation would say that this is talking about unconditional election for certain persons. An alternate interpretation would be that this is referring to nations rather than individual people. And the scandal to a first century Jewish person would be that God has been primarily working through the nation of Israel, and of course Gentiles can jump in on that from time to time. And yet at the same time, now salvation history has moved after the time of Jesus into the church age, and instead of primarily working through the Jews, God seems to be working through the Gentiles. This would be a major difficulty to a first century reader, whether you were Jewish or you were a Gentile. Another big question that comes up is, who is Paul's hypothetical objector or interlocutor? He keeps debating with someone in Romans chapter 9. Who is that person and what is it that they are driving at? Again, it's hypothetical, it's imaginary. This is what theologians refer to as diatribe, going back and forth. Well, the context makes this very clear. The earlier context in Romans, as you read through the book, is that Paul is having a debate with Pharisee Paul. Paul, as a Jewish Pharisee, would have had to have worked through all of these different questions in his theology. And so we read, for example, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage is there in being a Jew? That's Paul's objector speaking. Romans 3:3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? That's a Jewish person speaking in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Or 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Remember, this came right off the heels of Romans 5:20, that the law was brought in to increase the trespass. A Jewish objector would be chafing at that. And so basically, Paul, what you must be saying is licentiousness. This has been a Jewish objector the entire book, and so too in Romans chapter 9. The person, the hypothetical person who keeps raising these questions is a Jewish interlocutor. We see, number two, that the immediate context deals with Israel. Both at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, and really all through the chapter, and in the next chapter, and in the chapter afterward, Romans 9 through 11 keeps speaking of Israel. Moreover, Paul, in this section, repeatedly cites from Old Testament scripture to make his argument. Now, who do you think the objector would be? A Gentile or an Israelite? Clearly, it's an Israelite. In fact, Douglas Moo, who himself is Reformed, he says that roughly a third of Paul's Old Testament citations occur in these three chapters of Scripture. So out of Paul's 13 letters in his writings, a third of his Old Testament citations come up in these three chapters. Clearly, he's interacting with a Jewish perspective. It's our job to try and figure out what is it that they're arguing. You know, imagine if you were living in Rome, you've got a big Gentile contingent, you've got a smaller Jewish contingent, and you're reading your Bible, which at this point was just the Hebrew Scriptures, and you're asking yourself the question, wait a minute, hold on a second, this is the Jewish Bible, we're worshiping a Jewish Messiah, we believe in the Jewish God, and Paul, what's the state of modern Israel today? Do most Jews believe in this? And Paul could have said, well, I mean, you got Nicodemus, you got Joseph of Arimathea on the Sanhedrin, many priests, Acts chapter 6, converted to the faith, many Pharisees show up in Acts 15. But at the same time, why is it that the vast majority of the nation whom God has been working through up until this point, they have rejected this new plan through Jesus, their Messiah? And why is it, on the other hand, you look out and you see all of these pagan Gentile dogs receiving the message and getting on board? That seems like it's completely flip-flopped with what we've been reading in our Old Testament up until this point. You see, today we're kind of used to this, which is sad. We're used to the church being filled with non-Jewish people, Gentiles. At this point in history, this would have been a real conundrum. So let's see how Paul deals with this. He says, Romans 9, verse 1, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. So whatever he's about to say, he's emphatically stating with emphatic language, this is true, what I'm about to say. He says, I am not lying. That's the second way of putting it. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking the truth in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Now we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. But Paul's saying, this part I'm about to say, really, 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 really true. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, that means to be separated under the judgment of God, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh? Everyone would agree that's Jewish people. Paul himself is Jewish, and he's looking out at the enormous amount of Jewish people, his brothers, his sisters, and they've rejected Christ. And Paul says, I could wish that I myself could go to hell so that they could go to heaven. From a five-point Calvinist perspective, we know that God, working through Jesus, did not pay the penalty for everyone's human sin just for the elect, correct? Nothing controversial there. Here's my question. Does Paul desire to do something that God himself does not want to do? Do you see the difficulty? Paul's saying, I wish I could be cut off and go to hell so that they could go to heaven. Now, obviously, that's not a possibility. You can't do that, Paul. But he's saying, that's what I wish. That's what I desire. At the same time, God himself is saying, I don't want those people to go to heaven. Otherwise, I would have unconditionally elected them. So this would serve as a real problem, especially because Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying in the Holy Spirit. This is coming not just from Paul, but God's own voice. Of course, it would be heretical to say that Paul is more loving than Jesus is, right? But that's kind of the conundrum you find yourself in. In verse 4, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, Exodus 4, the firstborn, my son, Hosea 11, out of Israel I called my son, and the glory and the covenants, the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants were given to the specific nation of Israel. The giving of the law, they had the law given to them. And the temple service, the latreia, the greatest form of worship was given to the Jews. And the promises, in case he missed anything, he just throws that in there. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? The Christ, the God-man, was Jewish. Of all these things, they had all the promises and the covenants and the word of God. And then the Christ comes through the nation according to the flesh, who is overall God blessed forever. Amen. A good passage for the deity of Christ, but that's not our subject for tonight. So Paul is saying they got all the benefits. Isn't this what he said in Romans 3? What benefit is there in being a Jew? Great in every respect. You were entrusted with the logia, the oracles, the words of God himself. More than that, you got the covenants, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Christ came from Israel. But, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And this is where this passage becomes very, in many respects, contentious, where people get really angry, they fight, they disagree between Calvinism and Arminianism. This is where it starts to heat up, right here. And we're going to do our best to be able to show both sides of the aisle. It's kind of like one of those images. Have you ever seen one of those images of an old lady, but also looks like a young woman with pearls? Some people look at it and all they can see is the old lady. Another person looks at it and all they can see is the young girl. What I want to do here tonight is, when you walk out of here, I want you to be able to see both. It's only as you see both that you're able to decide which interpretation makes the best sense of Romans chapter 9. Here we pick up in verse 6, but, and this isn't that Paul wrote verses 1 through 5 and then he transitioned to a new subject. What he's saying here is building on the context of 1 through 5. After all, that word day, but, he's picking up the thought. But, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The question is, failed at what? That's the real debate. From a Reformed or Calvinistic perspective, God didn't fail, the Word of God didn't fail, because God did not fail to save the Israelites, because His election is unconditional. So from their perspective, God didn't fail because He chooses whom He chooses. So He didn't fail that, you know, the majority of the Jewish people were estranged from Christ and rejecting Christ, and God didn't fail at that because He chooses those whom He chooses. An alternate reading that I'd like to suggest here would be that the Israelites were God's chosen people originally. We know that. They were the chosen people of God. But for now, in His sovereignty, remember we studied sovereignty, what does it mean? That He is omnipotent, omniscient, He's the king, the ruler, the authority, He does whatever He pleases. In His sovereignty, what did He choose to do? You can't say He's sovereign, therefore it follows that He unconditionally elects people. Sovereignty means He chooses what He wants to do. What does He choose to do? God chose in His sovereignty a chosen people in the Old Covenant. Now He has chosen others on the basis of grace, not race. That you can be saved and you can be a servant of God, not because of your race or because of your righteousness. Neither. When we think about this idea of a chosen race, the Jewish people were a chosen race, does that mean that every person in the nation was going to heaven? No. Great example, Judas. Judas was in the nation of Israel. He doesn't go to heaven. And we could multiply examples. In fact, when we read our Old Testament, usually it's the nation is apostate, but there's a remnant within it, within the nation, that decides to actually follow God. The same thing is true here. We're talking about nations. We're not talking about individuals. He builds on this. It's not about your ancestry. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not about your race. What is it about? He says, well, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, this term Israel is used throughout Romans 9 through 11 only in the book of Romans. Outside of 9 through 11, Paul constantly refers to individuals as Jews. Only here is he referring to Israel as a nation, the nation of Israel. So clearly he's thinking of nations here. Not all are Israel who are descended from Israel. Israel, the person, and Israel, the individual. Just because you have the descent, just because you have the ancestry, the ethnicity, the race, that doesn't mean that you're in God's chosen people. Now, the Jewish view at the time, again, is that we're saved by God and we're servants of God to spread His truth to others because of our race and because of our righteousness. One of the things that we read in the rabbinic literature is that they taught that Abraham was chosen. Why? Because he was such a righteous man. That's why. Now, when we read our Bibles, we read in Genesis 11 that Abraham was actually an idol worshiper. Joshua confirms the same thing. He was a polytheist. He wasn't chosen to start a new nation because of his righteousness. No, the Jewish view on this at the time would have been wrong. And Paul is arguing against this. Paul's response here is that race and righteousness do not make you saved, and they do not make you servants of God to carry out his purpose to the world. And to prove it, he's going to say, let's look at the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So, he's going to give a number of different arguments where he's going to refer back to these patriarchs, these fathers that gave birth to the nation of Israel. Let's start with argument number one, Ishmael and Isaac. Romans 9:7. He says, nor are they, notice the plural, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, literally seed, but in the context, this is referring to a plural group of people. So think of John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to the Jewish religious leaders and they say, we have Abraham as our father. That was the view, that because we're from Abraham, therefore we're in. Paul's saying, no. Just because you're a literal descendant, a genetic descendant of Abraham, that doesn't mean that you're going to be in the chosen people. Why? Well, he quotes Genesis 21:12. He says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Wait a minute. Didn't Abraham have two sons? Wasn't there another one? Ishmael. In fact, Ishmael was born first through Hagar, Genesis 16. It's not until later that you get Isaac. And so Genesis 21, it says that God chose Isaac to bring about his nation, to bring a promise to the world. Those were the chosen people, but Ishmael wasn't chosen. Well, that's interesting. I mean, at this point, Paul's Jewish objector would have to concede the point that you could be genetically related to Abraham, even the firstborn, and yet you don't inherit the promise. God is free to choose Isaac over Ishmael. When we read in our Old Testament, it's not that Ishmael was hated. It's that he was actually blessed, according to Genesis 17. Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, I will bless Ishmael. He will have a nation. We see also in Genesis 25, Abraham had six other sons. And you're like, what's the point of that? My point is, from this passage, if you're interpreting this as individuals being saved or lost, are we truly to believe that this passage is teaching that Isaac went to heaven and Ishmael went to hell? What about the other sons of Abraham? What happened to them? What about a man like Lot? Now, he wasn't a descendant. He was a nephew of Abraham. The New Testament, 2 Peter 2:7, says that he was righteous, positionally, not conditionally. He was definitely a wicked man. But he had faith. Apparently, he's going to heaven. Is there any distinction here that we're seeing that maybe this isn't referring to salvation, going to heaven? This is referring to God choosing a nation for service. That's what we're seeing. Now, so far, look at the language. Have we seen anything about Ishmael going to hell, Isaac going to heaven? Nothing like that. No, but the descendants of Isaac, the chosen people, it was from God's choice. Not because of works, not because of race. It's because God chose them. He says this, to expound upon this, he says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who were children of God, the genetic descendants, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So I'm a broken record here. You can have the right ethnicity. You can have the right blood flowing through your veins, but still not be the one who carries out God's promise to the world. What was the function of the nation of Israel? Was to be a light to the nations. And he's saying here, you can be a child of the flesh. That's great. You're Jewish. He says, but you're not a child of the promise. Verse 9, for, how does he build upon this? For, this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son, not Hagar. So let's go back to verse 6. It is not as though God's word failed. To the Jewish objector, they would be saying, God's word must have failed. You're saying there's a new chosen people, and we've been taken out. And Paul's arguing here, no, it's never worked that way. The chosen people, God never promised to work through Ishmael. You're chosen because God sovereignly decides to work through one individual rather than another. It's interesting to note here, elsewhere in Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses the same illustration, this historical account from the Old Testament, to refer to works versus faith. So the contrast here is not between free will and unconditional election. The contrast in Paul's mind is race and self-righteousness versus grace and serving. So at this point, if you're the Jewish objector, you would have to say, all right, Ishmael, he could thump his chest all he wanted and say, well, I'm a child of Abraham. At the same time, well, it's God's choice. He wanted to work through Isaac to form a people. Argument number two, Jacob and Esau. So now we're going down the family tree. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now this is where it gets even more intense, because, you know, that first example Paul gave, you could say, well, I mean, come on, Paul. One example was Abraham with Hagar. Yeah, of course, Ishmael wouldn't get the promise, because Hagar was a concubine. But with Sarah, obviously Isaac would get the promise, because that was the righteous decision to have sex with your wife, not your concubine, and that was the child God wanted to pick, because Isaac was more righteous than Ishmael. Here Paul goes even further. He says, no, it's not based on righteousness. It's based on God's choice, because in this case, the two boys were in the same womb. Then he says this, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, from a Reformed perspective, they would focus on these words, God's purpose, his choice, him who calls. What is the basis of God's calling in this passage? I'll tell you what it's not. Not because of works. Not because of self-righteousness. Not because of legalism. Not because you can earn your way to God or earn your way into his chosen people. God has chosen people on what basis? Well, we haven't heard that. All we've heard is not works. And we have to ask the pertinent question, chosen for what? At this point, have we heard anything about chosen for heaven or chosen for hell? Not yet. We haven't heard anything about that. Chosen for what? Well, verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, from a Reformed reading, when they look at this, they see that Paul is using these Old Testament citations to demonstrate that God's election, his choice, occurs before we were even born. Even when you're in the womb, that's when it occurs. And if you look, Jacob is a person. Esau is a person, an individual. Jacob was loved. Esau was hated. So here you would get, in some Reformed streams, double predestination. One is loved, one is hated. The older, an individual, will serve the younger, an individual. Now they would come back and say, well, yes, you're saying God hates people? Well, yes, but of course God hates sin. That's part of his nature. If God looked at Hitler and said that he loved Hitler, that would mean that he loved his sin. And God can't love sin. That's part of his nature. And so to a more moderate Calvinist, they would say he doesn't double predestine. He's sending one to heaven, one to hell. He just passes over one and decides to choose the other. And because God is free to dispense grace however he sees fit, there's nothing in the sinner that deserves it, God can do this. There are some difficulties with this interpretation, many difficulties. For one, these Old Testament citations refer to nations, not to individuals. We read in Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and, here's our citation, the older shall serve the younger. Is that interesting to anybody else? What do we have here? The older shall serve the younger. If that's all you took out of it, you'd think it was just individuals. God says to Rebekah, there's actually two nations in your womb. Apparently there's a lot more room in that womb than we thought, huh? No, he's saying that eventually, you know, Jacob is going to give birth to the Jacobites. Jacob is renamed Israel, who become the Israelites. Esau gives birth to a nation called Edom, or the Edomites. So this Old Testament citation is actually referring to peoples. Peoples. What about the second quotation? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It seems like these are written in succession. Like, first he says the older will serve the younger, and then it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Did you realize that one is from Genesis and the other is from the book of Malachi? 1,500 years later. That's how far apart these two events are. What do we read in Malachi? Let's look at the context. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. That's our quotation. Keep reading. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Who is Esau here in Malachi? Edom, the nation. Who is Jacob? The Israelites, the nation. This isn't, when Paul's quoting this, this is not referring to individuals. This is referring to people groups. Another point to make here is that Esau, the individual, never served Jacob. A Reformed interpreter would respond, well, he sold him his birthright. True, but Jacob was scared of Esau for most of his life. Esau had way more authority, way more power. Remember that scene where Jacob is out wrestling with the Lord and he finally comes back to see Esau, and Esau is showing up with 400 men to come after Jacob. Jacob is wetting his pants at that point. How on earth can you come from that or come away with that by saying that Esau served Jacob? Esau actually had way more power in their earthly lives. Note two, the older will serve the younger. Is this referring to salvation? No, this is referring to service. It's amazing to read Reformed interpreters on this, where immediately they front load this with words like election, irresistible grace, all sorts of things. And then you go back to the text, and what does the text say? The older will serve the younger. This also doesn't fit with the Reformed reading, because on the Reformed reading, they're saying that Jacob, as an unborn baby, before he could do anything good or bad, God loved him. But Esau, as an unborn baby, before he had done anything good or bad, God hated him. How does that fit with Ephesians 2:3? That we were all by nature children of wrath. Now, of course, we know that eventually everyone's born a child of wrath, and eventually they become children of God when they come to meet Christ. But that's not what this text is saying. On a Reformed reading, it's saying that God hated the one baby and he loved the other baby, which would contradict Ephesians 2:3. What about this language of God hating people? This is where you would get the idea of salvation. One goes to heaven, one goes to hell. Well, for one, this is a Jewish idiom. You read, for example, in Genesis 29, it says that Rachel was loved more than Leah, and consequently, the next verse reads, Leah was hated. So which is it? Was Rachel loved more than Leah, or was Leah hated? It's an idiom. Think of Luke 14:26, where Jesus says, if you wish to be my disciple and come after me, you need to hate father, mother, brother, sister, and even your own life. Is Jesus literally saying that we need to hate our parents, hate our brothers, our sisters? In the parallel account, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says that you need to love me more than these. So which one is true? Both are true. It's a Hebrew idiom. When we read about Jacob himself, Jacob loved his brother. He wanted to bring blessing to his brother. And further on down the road, once we get to the time of Moses and the Mosaic law, the civil law, we read that you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. So God is commanding here, don't hate the Edomites. Why? Because they're your brother. Here we're reading, Esau, I hated the father of the Edomites. So this isn't referring to hating one, it's referring to loving one more. It has to be in our theology that it's okay for God to choose to love and to give grace more to one person than to another. Think of James 4. To some he gives a greater grace. You might say that's unfair. We never want to ever say that, ever. That's unfair. Don't ever say it or think it when you're talking to God. Fair would be we all go to hell. That's what fair is. Grace is I get what I don't deserve. So if I show up and God gives me a gift, I'm supposed to say thank you, not say, well, what did you get him? John 21, that's what Peter was doing. Well, what about him? Jesus says, you follow me. You don't worry about him. Why is it in this passage in Malachi? Why is it that they were hated, loved less? It's because according to Obadiah, have you been in Obadiah recently? In Obadiah, it says in verses 8 and 10 that the Edomites were violent to the Israelites. So this wasn't caprice. This wasn't arbitrary that he just hates people or people groups. It's that they had brought on themselves the curse of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12. If people bless you, I will bless them. If they curse you, I will curse them. That's what we're seeing here. What's the alternate reading? Think about this again. One commentator compared Romans 9 to riding a bike. If you slow down too much, you'll fall off. And so we got to keep the main thing here. What is Paul arguing? He's arguing against this idea that your ancestry is the way into God's chosen people. Now, the ancestors of Esau, the Edomites, weren't God's chosen people, to be sure. For this Jewish objector to say, well, I deserve to be God's chosen people because I'm Jewish. If that's the case, then he's effectively saying that God owes the Edomites an apology. That's what he's saying. Let me put that a different way. If you talk to this Jewish objector and you said, was it okay for God to work through the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, rather than the Edomites? Is that okay with you? He would have said, absolutely, of course. Well, now he's saying the same thing is happening with the Gentiles. God is free to work through them, just like he was free to work through you and not through them. Race was no guarantee. It wasn't a guarantee for Ishmael. It wasn't a guarantee for Esau. What about this idea of a works-based righteousness? Well, God, we're not like those pagan dogs, those Gentiles out there. They don't even have the law. They don't have the temple service. They don't have Jesus. They could go on and on. And what's he saying here? Paul's saying, well, they're in the womb when they were chosen. In the womb. So God is free to make this choice, not based on righteousness, not based on race. Some Reformed theologians will come back and say, well, we could go with your interpretation of those Old Testament texts, or we could go with the apostolic interpretation. So I don't care what you think of those Old Testament texts. I want to know how Paul is using the Old Testament texts. Do I really want James Rochford telling me, or do I want the Apostle Paul telling me? Anyone else have a problem with that? Well, not me. If Paul walked in the room and said that's what he was doing, I'd be like, okay, I'll step out of the way. How is Paul using the text? That's the question. What they're doing is begging the question. They're assuming what they're trying to prove, that Paul is using the text the way that they're saying he's using the text. When we actually read the Old Testament text, it gives us the backdrop to understand what argument Paul is making. And if we ignore this, if we ignore Paul's use of the Old Testament, that's going to run us into huge problems. Even a Reformed theologian like Douglas Moo has this to say. He says if Paul applies Old Testament texts according to their original intent, the Calvinist appeal to Romans 9 is undercut and perhaps excluded altogether. Now let that sink in for a second. If we're letting the Old Testament speak for itself with a grammatical historical hermeneutic, he's saying that if they're saying that there's some kind of New Testament thing that just reinterprets out of its historical context, that would undercut and exclude the Calvinist interpretation of Romans chapter 9. He says Calvinist interpreters have then made the mistake of reading election to salvation into a text that is not about that at all. And here I would agree with Douglas Moo. We can't say of Paul that he is just completely flying by the seat of his pants, interpreting, like he's just able to pick and pluck verses like Midrash and just pluck them out and just say, well, that supports my point. If he's using the Old Testament that way, what would stop us from using it that way? The whole grammatical historical hermeneutic is based on the idea that the text can speak for itself. The point here is that God doesn't bring his promise through those who think they deserve it. So let's recap. I just want to try and capture this. We started with Abraham. They would say, well, we're sons of Abraham. Well, Abraham had a firstborn son. And in this culture, they had a thing called primogenitor. Firstborn gets the inheritance. Primo genes, right? Who is the firstborn? Ishmael. Who gets the blessing? Isaac. The one who least deserved it. Well, Isaac has two sons and they're in the womb. Who's the first one out of the womb? Esau. And boy, not only is he the primogenitor, the firstborn, he's manly, he's hairy, he hunts, he fishes, he probably had a deep baritone voice. I mean, this guy was the guy you'd say, that's the guy who should carry on the line. Who gets it instead? The secondborn, the one who doesn't deserve it, Jacob, the weakling. And so Paul's asking the question, which nation should God work through as his chosen people today? The Israelites or the Gentiles? Which people deserve it least? And is that okay? If you're okay inheriting being the chosen people when you were second fiddle through Isaac and when you were second fiddle through Jacob, when you didn't deserve it, now you're going to say, well, we do deserve it over the Gentile people. Well, Paul says this in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now let's try and understand this from a Reformed perspective. So far, they're interpreting this as individuals going to heaven or hell. So this would really fit with their view, wouldn't it? There's no injustice with God, is there? You'd think it's really unjust that God would hate one baby and love another baby. Reformed interpreters would come back and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You think anyone deserves salvation? No one deserves it. No one can claim that God is being unjust. To what are you appealing when you're saying that God is being unjust? You can't make that appeal. Okay, that's one reading. What about the other reading? Remember, who is making the appeal here? Is it a modern humanist who's shaking their fist at God and saying, that's so unfair? A modern atheist? Is it an Arminian? Is that who's making the objection here? No. Who's Paul's interlocutor? His verbal opponent? His objector? He's Jewish. Okay? He's not referring to injustice for all people like a modern humanist would. That's really unfair. What about those people groups? And what about those people? What about that? This is a Jewish objector. He's not claiming injustice for all people. He's claiming injustice for the Jewish people. That's what he's upset about. We were God's chosen people, and now you're saying God has a new program he's working for the church age. This objector is demanding a guarantee that the nation of Israel will remain his chosen people into the future. That is what the injustice is. It's not the injustice of, well, I just want fairness. Any theologian who argued based on fairness would obviously be a complete dolt. I can't think of a Christian theologian who would argue that. It's foolish. Well, we move on. Argument number three. Are you tracking with me? Can you see how this is going? Okay, argument number three. Moses. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, the Reformed reading, or the Calvinistic reading, would be that God can extend grace. It's grace. You know what grace means? A gift. You know what the Greek word is? Charis. You know what word we get from that? Charity. It's charity. He can give grace however he pleases. If he wants to mercy somebody, he can mercy them. You can't demand a gift. God's mercy doesn't depend on the sinner. And this is true. We would agree with them on this. Yes. Absolutely true. The question is that what this is teaching with regard to salvation? That God can choose to pluck some of his elect out of the fire and leave the rest to face judgment. Is that what this is talking about? The alternate reading would point out that the context for this passage is Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. The context is Moses goes up to God and he says, God, I want to see your glory. Yeah, but what happened before that? When Moses is talking with God, just before that event, in Exodus 32. Moses had been up on the mountain. The people were down at the base of the mountain. Moses was gone for 40 days. That's a long time. And they started to think to themselves, well, we need to build a god. So they build the golden calf. They put all their gold together from Egypt. They build a golden calf. I mean, it's been weeks here, guys, since they're out of Egypt and they were just rescued. Build a golden calf. And Aaron, he's the head director of this whole thing. And then it says that they're getting drunk. They get into what commentator, translations say, pagan revelry. I love that. Pagan revelry. While Kaiser, in his commentary on Exodus, says orgies. They're having orgiastic sex, idolatry, right after being redeemed, right? So they're sitting out there. And so what do we have here? These super righteous people? No. We have super sinful, idol-worshipping, orgy-having people. So if we go back that far, what is Paul saying? He's saying, you didn't deserve it based on your righteousness. Come on. That can't be the case. And after this is the point where Moses says, blot me out of your book and let them go. Isn't that similar to what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 9? Okay, if we go back that far, that's what it's saying. In the immediate context, Moses is coming to God and he's saying, I want to see your glory. Now, of all the people who should be righteous enough to come into God's presence and see his glory, Moses would have to go at the top of the list. The greatest prophet, there was none like him, Deuteronomy 34. He is, rabbinical literature, he is totally righteous, very righteous man. And when Moses comes to God and he says, I want to see your glory, even the greatest prophet, even the most righteous prophet, God says to him, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. So even Moses doesn't have the right to come into God's presence. What is that teaching us here? Even the leader of the Hebrew nation would not be able to say that they can come based on personal righteousness or race. Verse 16, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What is this saying? Well, again, let's flip over. A Reformed reading would say that the it refers to God's unconditional election. Remember, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's what it's referring to. Notice the contrast in the language. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. Also, you think you came to Christ through your free will. That's what you think. Well, that's not what this text is saying. It doesn't depend on the man who wills, but on God. They would say the it refers to God choosing to save one person rather than another. Based on what? Based on grace, based on his mercy. What about the alternate reading? The it refers back to God's mercy being given by grace, not by race. So far, this whole thing has been about the nation of Israel. Did they deserve it as a nation? No! They were pagan, orgiastic idol worshipers. Exodus 32 definitely wasn't race, definitely wasn't righteousness, couldn't have been righteousness. It was neither. God chose the nation. Why? Because he chose that nation. That's why. Read Deuteronomy 7. I didn't choose you because you were so wonderful, you were so big. Deuteronomy 9, he says, it's not because you're so righteous. You're a stubborn people. I'm bringing you into the land because of their wickedness, not because of your righteousness. So let's bring it back to verse 6, where Paul started. Has the word of God failed? No, the word of God has not failed, because it was never based on race or righteousness. By the end of tonight, you're going to be so sick of hearing that, aren't you? Race or right? You're going to have a nightmare tonight, wake up and say, race or righteousness. And it's going to be terrible. So, it's not referring to your free will. Now, notice here, wills or runs. Are we to believe that this is referring to the free will decision to receive Christ? Then what is the running? This is referring to works. A works-based system of righteousness. This is not, the contrast here, again, is not between free will and unconditional election. The contrast here is between God choosing certain people to serve versus those he's not choosing. No, you can't make that choice for God. He chooses you for that. All right, argument number four, Pharaoh. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Exodus 9:16. So then, what are we to conclude here? God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Mercy would go back to Moses. Hardening would go back to Pharaoh. So Exodus 33, Paul's plucking that verse out to say God chose Moses. And Exodus chapter 9 is saying God did not choose Pharaoh. He sent him to hell. So the Reformed reading, they would say, you guys keep saying this is about nations. Was Pharaoh a nation? No, Pharaoh was a person. When it says that God hardened his heart, was that referring to the nation of Egypt? No, this is talking about people, individuals. What about Moses? Was he a nation or a person? No, it was an individual. Exodus 33. God hardened Pharaoh to show his glory in judgment and his glory in grace. If God never judged the reprobate, the unelect, we would never have an appreciation for that part of God's nature, to be just, to be a judge. Think about the book of Revelation. When Jesus returns to judge, the people are cheering God, calling him holy, because that part of his nature is being revealed. And so too, those of us who are elect, we get to actually appreciate grace because we see a contrast and we get to see the full expression of God's nature. So he has mercy and he hardens. God is free to harden people. Why? Because they hate him. Now don't give me all this, I'm speaking as a Reformed interpreter, don't give me all this free will and the philosophical problems with that, and compatibilism, I'm not talking about that. All I know is scripture teaches that Pharaoh was evil and God chose to harden an evil man. God is also free to mercy people whom he desires. The words here are actually verbs. So then he mercies whom he mercies or desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He can choose to do that. That's the Reformed reading. Okay, let's take a step back here. God hardened Pharaoh. They're saying this was hardened to send him to hell. They're saying the mercy of Moses was to send him to heaven. Right? Individuals, unconditional election. See, that doesn't quite fit with the text, though. Again, we go back into the Old Testament, and we see that the first 7 or 8 times, Pharaoh hardened himself first. Now, in Exodus 4, God predicts that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's foreknowledge. He says, I am going to come in, and I am going to harden his heart. But the first 7 or 8 times, we see it's Pharaoh who hardens his own heart first, before God comes in and hardens Pharaoh. The question becomes, in the text, now Paul was a Hebrew scholar, he's not a fool, he's more brilliant than anyone in this room, he knew what these words meant, he spoke Hebrew, what does harden mean? The Hebrew word hazak means to be strong, to grow strong, to prevail over, to have courage, to harden, to gird, to repair, to sustain. God's strategy in human history, by Forrester and Marsden. The later editions, they got into the new perspective on Paul, they got into open theism, but the original book, very good, I think it came out in the 70s. This is a chart from their book, where they're looking at this word, hazak, harden. And it's in the pa'il form, so that's a certain verb form, the way that that word is used. Now, you're probably looking at this and saying, what are we looking at? Okay, here's the point. In English translations, in this specific verb form, the word hazak is almost always translated harden. Whereas in the rest of the Old Testament, it is almost never translated harden. Now you got to ask yourself a question at that point. Why would that be? Is there something really happening in Exodus that's different than the rest of the Old Testament? This is reading in a theological framework into the Bible translation. That's their point. Is when they're reading Romans 9, they're convinced hardening means to harden someone's heart so they can't come to Christ. And so when they see that, they go back and translate their Old Testament, Harden must refer to stopping someone, making them calloused to the truth. If Israel is being hardened, and Pharaoh is the archetype, what can we learn about Israel's hardening? This brings us to an alternate reading here. Think about this for a second. Pharaoh had seen innumerable miracles. I mean, I know there was 10, so it's not necessarily innumerable, but I mean, it was a lot of frogs. It was a lot of locusts. It was a lot of... Okay, he saw incredible signs. He also spoke with God's greatest prophet, Deuteronomy 34. So he heard God's word, he saw God's works, and what did he do? He hardened himself to it. He hardened himself 7 or 8 times. I've seen your works, I've seen your word, I don't want to hear it. And he hardened himself further. At which point God comes in and strengthens Pharaoh further. The final time we see that Pharaoh was hardened is in Exodus chapter 34. It says that the Hebrews are backed up against the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. That makes no sense at all. The Red Sea. It's a sea. It says the water was split on either side, so that there was a wall on the right and a wall on the left. And the Hebrews walked through the water. Okay? Just think about that. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, strengthened him, to go chase after those Hebrews. Now, anybody in their right mind, if you saw a supernatural event where these people you're chasing, the water parts for them and they run through, any sane person would say, no way, I'm not going in there. Obviously, God is not with us, he's with them. But what we're seeing here is that God actually strengthened Pharaoh to give him the courage to do the thing that he wanted to do. He said he wanted to go in there to grab those Hebrews as slaves and bring them back. Think of it like this. This is a little bit of a bad analogy. But imagine a guy who's saying, I hate my boss. I hate my boss. I want to kill my boss. And then he's thinking, I could never do it. I'm too afraid. Until he reaches over for a bottle of whiskey. And he drinks his liquid courage, his liquid strengthening. And then he gets so, you know, drunk, he's ready to go out and kill his boss. He's got the courage at that point. I'm not saying God's influence on Pharaoh is similar to giving him a bottle of Jim Beam. My point is, God gave him the strengthening to do the thing that Pharaoh wanted to do. Now, why did God do this? Because he just hated Pharaoh from the foundation of the world? No, because Pharaoh was an evil, wicked, infanticidal, genocidal dictator. You're throwing the baby boys into the Nile River. Evil, slave owner. Hated God, rejected his revelation. So if you ask this Jewish objector, was it right for God to harden Pharaoh, who had already hardened himself, to put him in a position where he would actually come into judgment so that God could show his name throughout the whole world and save the Israelites in the process? What would the Jewish objector say? Of course. I mean Pharaoh? The worst dictator ever, like Hitler, like we hate Pharaoh. Yeah, God can strengthen him in order to judge. Of course he can do that. He hardened himself first, for goodness sakes. Now Paul is flipping the tables on him. He's saying, if you're saying that that was right, you know, Pharaoh who had seen God's word and works to an incredible degree, and Pharaoh who was evil and wicked and rejected it, if you're saying it's okay for God to strengthen a person who has already strengthened themselves to save a multitude, now, what's wrong with God hardening Israel to save the Gentiles? You see how the tables just got turned? Now, immediately, you're asking the question, what is the purpose of hardening a person in the first place? Under a Calvinist reading, they're corpse-like dead. Why harden somebody's heart if they're dead, total inability, deaf, blind, dumb, mute, they can't do anything? That's like putting a blindfold over a cadaver. Why do you harden someone who is already corpse-like dead to begin with? There'd be no purpose. So Israel's hardening. If Pharaoh is the paradigm example, what we're saying here is that Pharaoh wasn't strengthened or hardened arbitrarily, neither was Israel. Pharaoh had seen God's word and his works. What did Israel see? Israel saw not the greatest prophet of that time, he saw the prophet that was even better than Moses. Jesus Christ. They were able to see God's words. They saw God's word incarnate, and they rejected him. So it wasn't arbitrary. They wanted a works system of righteousness. That's what they wanted, as we're going to see. So they rejected this incredible revelation from God. And we also see that it wasn't fatalistic. They could turn back and come to faith. We read in Romans 11:11, Israel did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. The strongest negation in the Greek. May it never be. And Paul points out, it's not like we're saying individuals. There's a remnant within the nation of it. Not all Israel is descended from Israel. We've got a remnant within the nation. Many Jews did come to Christ. Thousands did. Why? Because they didn't harden themselves. They didn't reject Jesus. They didn't reject the incredible miracles and prophecy and everything else. What was God's purpose? God's purpose was, in history, to choose the nation of Israel to be a light to the world. He brought the Messiah through Israel. Now that Messiah has come in the church age, he's going to work through the church. But eventually, in Romans chapter 11, he's going to come back and work with Israel again. And Paul concludes this whole thing that God has shut up everyone under disobedience. All under disobedience. Why? So that he can have mercy on all. We see a great parallel to this, a great parallel, a salvation passage from the book of Acts. This is at the end of Acts. Now think about this. The nation, not an individual person, the nation had hardened themselves, rejected Jesus. And what do we see here? Acts 28, 23. Jewish men came to Paul at his lodging in large numbers. Paul's in Rome. Paul's witnessing to Jewish people in Rome. Paul was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one final parting word, and he cites from Isaiah 6. Now, what is he going to say? Paul says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For, why can't they see? Why can't they hear? For this people's heart has become calloused. It's not that they were born from the womb with a hardened heart. It's that their heart became calloused. Why? Because it was strengthened. They had hardened themselves away from the revelation that they had. This fits perfectly in line with Pharaoh. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Why can't they see? Because God blinded them in a totally unable state since birth? No, because they shut their eyes. That's why. Verse 27, otherwise they might see, hear, and understand, and they would turn to me, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know, and here's the kicker, that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. He's talking about nations. He's talking about people groups. And why is God working through the Gentiles, those filthy pagans, instead of God's chosen righteous racial group, the Jews? He says, because you've hardened yourselves. That's why. And because they actually are open. They know that they're sick. They know they need the doctor. That's why. Well, number 5. God's plan for the nations. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How would the Reformed interpret this? They would say, look, if this whole thing has been about unconditional election up until this point, the reader, like an Arminian, would say that's not fair. Because if this is God's will, it's his decree, it's unconditional, it's divine determinism, who resists his will? This anticipates the thought you were having. You Arminian, you. This is what you were thinking, wasn't it? Who resists his will? Well, if you're siding with the objector, that's a bad place to be. Because you're not siding with Paul. This demonstrates that you would have this reaction to Romans 9 at precisely this point. This demonstrates that the Reformed reading is correct. That's why somebody would react in this way. Why does he still find fault if he's just going to hate me since birth? He's going to save some, and it's all His will, it's all His choice and His purpose. Well, you don't want to side with the objector here. The alternate reading, remember, who is Paul's objector? He's not a modern humanist. He's not an Arminian. That doesn't come for 1,500 years. He's a hardened Israelite. He's the same Israelite who's been speaking throughout this entire book. Well, what benefit is there in being Jewish? Paul's like, well, you had the oracles of God. You had the word. Well, you know, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? What a snarky, sarcastic comment. Evil actually makes God look better. Shouldn't that mean that that makes me look better? Make God look better, so my evil's a good thing. Their condemnation is just, Paul says. It's a hardened Israelite. Paul's objectors are arguing that his hardened condition is really God's fault, not his own. The premise of this objection is false. Who resists his will? It's a false premise. And therefore, it would warrant a false conclusion. Now, we don't agree with the objector. We actually disagree with his premise that he's raising. That you weren't hardened because God hardened you. God hardened you because you hardened yourself. That's why. Well, Paul retorts. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make some from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The Reformed reading would say at this point, you know, God's sovereignty is a mystery. God is definitely not answerable to you. Shut your mouth. You are going to be a judge over God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18. You're going to stand there, a little creature, a little puny human, and you're going to answer back to God? Who are you, O man? That answers the question in itself. You're a man, a puny man. Shut up. You don't talk to God like that. Or to be nicer, we shouldn't judge God. After all, on what basis are we judging Him? He's the standard of love and morality and goodness and righteousness. And so you're going to judge God based on what? What basis do you have to judge Him? Instead, we should just trust in His sovereign will. Why should we do that? It's a mystery. It's mysterious. An alternate reading, again, would be to look at the Old Testament passages from which Paul cites, namely Jeremiah 18. There we read in verse 6, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as a potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel, the nation. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. How about that? If the nation repents, if they turn from its evil, then God says, I will relent from judgment. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. What's the context here? It's referring to nations. And even in this passage Paul cites, it says that if that nation turns, that God won't judge the nation. Moreover, what's this referring to? Making a vessel for what? For common use or for honorable use. This is referring to service, not to salvation. That's what the text says. Use, it's utility. We see the same imagery of having honorable dishes and dishonorable common dishes. You know, like the really fine china for Christmas and Thanksgiving versus the paper plates for Little Caesar's pizza. Paul says, you know, if you want to be an honorable dish in the hands of the master, what does he say? You have to cleanse yourself, be sanctified for the master's use. So you can actually switch, in other words, according to Paul, from being a common vessel to being an honorable vessel. Almost like there's such a thing as free will involved. Not that this is some kind of deterministic thing. What's interesting is when you read Reformed literature, they become very offended if you say, well, then we're just robots. Well, I guess we're just puppets then on a string, and God just controls everything. And they will come back very seriously on that, most of them. They will say, come on, no, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying we're robots. We're not saying we're puppets. No, no, no. Okay, if you don't like that illustration, you don't like that, but you're okay being called clay, a lump of clay that God can do whatever he wants with. I mean, if you're going to interpret this, that we don't have free will because we're being compared to clay, honestly, I think a robot or a puppet would have a higher level than clay, a lump of clay. If you're going to use this illustration, in other words, you got to own that. If that's all we are is clay in the potter's hand and he can do whatever he wants with us, then own it. Finally, the purpose of God's hardening. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You could read double predestination here. He prepared one for destruction, he prepared the other for glory. Most Calvinists don't read it that way, and here's why. For one, the word for prepared, kataris mena, means to cause to be in a condition, to function well, put in order, restore. Some translations will say fit. They're fit for destruction. Whereas proetoimason means to prepare beforehand. Notice here in the second one, the ones that God prepared for glory, God is the subject. God is the one intervening. In the one up here, there is no subject. It doesn't say God prepared them for destruction. It's actually somewhere between the passive or the middle voice. We're not sure how to translate it. However you translate it, whether it's they prepared themselves, the middle voice, or it's they were prepared for destruction, whatever it is, God wasn't the one who did it. He's not named. More importantly, look at this here. What if God, and just get rid of that parenthesis there, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. What if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why would God endure vessels of wrath with much patience, do you think? Because he's waiting for these people to come to Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, why are you delaying? The Lord is not slow about his promise, but he's patient toward you, not wanting for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Romans 10:21, this is a disobedient people, but I held out my hands all day long to them. Look at this. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. This isn't fatalistic. Just because you are a vessel of wrath doesn't mean that you can't turn to being a vessel of mercy. How does that work logically? He's saying that you are a vessel of wrath, therefore you're determined to be one. No, go back to Romans 2:4. Don't you know it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? But you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. Or Ephesians 2:3. Guess who starts off by nature a child of wrath? Everybody! We're all in that boat. We're all in verse 22. It's not until verse 23 that some people make the shift over into becoming a vessel of mercy. Again, we're consistently reading this passage. What's the Old Testament context? What's it referring to? It's referring to service. Here, it's talking about judgment and glory. What's the very next verse say? Now Paul appeals to the Old Testament prophets. Verse 24, he says, even us, whom he also called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. The called, this would refer to spiritual Israel. So let's go back to verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. God had this whole plan, and he put it into motion. And now he was using the Jews, and now he's using the Gentiles. And it's all culminating into what? Right now. that he's called both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, this is the first mention of Gentiles in Romans 9. I don't know if you noticed that. Again, this is a Jewish issue that Paul's raising here. And then he just quotes rapid fire from the Old Testament. Has the word of God failed? Verse 6. No. Hosea 2:23. I will call those who are not my people, the Gentiles, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. Hosea 1:10. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. The very people you wouldn't expect are the ones who get into the kingdom in the church age. Isaiah cries out, Isaiah 10, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. No, it didn't fail because God never promised to save the nation. He promised to save the remnant, the believing remnant. Verse 29, as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah, two of the wicked Gentile cities. These are the ones that the Jews would just say, oh, we would have been like Sodom, Gomorrah. Has the word of God failed? No, this was never his plan. Finally, we come to the end, and this is the part where interpreters don't linger here. God knows why. My suspicion is because Paul is going to give us his own commentary on what he just wrote. Wouldn't that be nice? Like Peter, 2 Peter 3, like some things Paul writes, they're hard to understand. Like Peter, one of the leaders of the early church, Paul writes some stuff. I don't know what he's saying sometimes, man. Romans 9 in particular. Paul's like, I explained it for you at the end of Romans 9. Verse 30, what shall we say then? What shall we say? What have I been saying this whole time? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness. Even the righteousness, which is by faith. It wasn't race. It wasn't righteousness. It was faith. It was grace. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. How do you not see nations here? Clearly, he's contrasting the nation of Israel with the nations of the Gentile peoples. They didn't see it. Why didn't they see it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Why were they not in? Why was there only a small remnant? Has the word of God failed? No. It's because they hardened themselves. They chose out of God's plan. They thought we can get in by race and righteousness. And God says, no, you come in through faith. Let's keep reading. Chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Not race, not righteousness, grace. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Or in the words of Romans 11:32, God has shut up all under disobedience. Why? So that he can have mercy on all. And then Paul just busts out in this incredible prayer, who has known the mind of the Lord? That he would come up with this plan to use the wickedness of a Pharaoh to reach a multitude of Jews, to use the hardening of Jewish people to reach a multitude, billions of Gentiles, with the express purpose that it would have a blessing and mercy on all people. Well, that brings us to our final questions for a Calvinist reading of Romans chapter 9. Just to make this real simple, I know we just went through a big exercise here. Who is Paul's hypothetical objector? You got to answer that question. And if you say anything other than a hardened, hypothetical, imaginary Israelite objector, I'm going to say, okay, you're already off course. Like, I said north and you went south. This is completely wrong. Why does Paul want to be accursed for non-elect Jews if Jesus himself did not choose to save them? I mean, I don't want to sound blasphemous here. Is Paul more loving than Jesus? Obviously not. Why is he saying that? Why is he saying that when he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, in the Holy Spirit? Clearly he's speaking from God. He wants them to be saved. Under the Reformed reading, God does not want them to be saved. Period. Why does God harden a person who is spiritually dead from birth? Isn't that like putting a blindfold on a dead person? Why does Paul consistently cite Old Testament passages that refer to nations rather than individuals? Did he get this wrong? Over and over and over again. In Romans 10:21, what does Paul mean when he writes, as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Is that the secret will of God? Is that the, yeah, I say I have my arms open and I want you, but secretly, I really don't want you. Secretly, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated from before the foundation of the world. Is that the secret decree? Well, then, we can't know what God is saying in His Word. Because to me, this says, He wants them. I've stretched my hands out. I want them to come to me. What does Paul mean in Romans 11:32 when he says, God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all? Who is the all in the first part of the sentence? And is that all different than the all in the second part of the sentence? Finally, why does Paul summarize his own discussion of Romans 9 by emphasizing personal responsibility to believe the gospel?